Well, good afternoon and welcome. I think I know everyone. Good to be here. I might just pray and then... Actually, I asked this yesterday for a couple of reasons, but we'll just go with one. Who has ever heard a talk on Genesis 20 and 21? Heather has, but you were here yesterday. Okay. Yeah. So no one. That's good. So this is going to be a new experience for you. I hope it's okay and worth your while. I hadn't heard a talk on it either. I'd heard a talk on 22, a lot of talks on 22, the sacrifice of Isaac up the mountain, and other kind of key points in the Genesis story. Not in Genesis 20 and 21. Now, it's taken a bit of digging, but it's beautiful, these two chapters. There's kind of two key truths which are fundamental to Christianity, which is faith alone and Christ alone, which kind of come out as we kind of explore what's going on here. So stay posted, we'll come to those kind of at the end of the talk, but this is, you know, two kind of key things as Christians we believe in that are here in Genesis 20 and 21. How about I pray and then we'll get into it. A gracious God, you are so good to us in giving us your word. You are so good to us in speaking that we may know you. Lord, there's so many kind of fundamental truths of who you are and what you've done in the Lord Jesus that we love and adore. And we thank you that here in 20 and 21 we get to read the story of Abraham and the birth of Isaac and see your plan and purposes unfold. Please speak to us, and please use me to speak faithfully and truthfully. Amen. Okay, we're just going to get straight into it. So, Genesis 20, let's just, we'll read the first two verses. So, read with me. From there, Abraham traveled to the region of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. While he lived in Gerar, Abraham said about his wife, she is my sister. What is going on, Abraham? We've heard this before, haven't we? We've heard this before. It didn't go too well with him. You remember in Genesis 12, similar situation. He's in another foreign land in Egypt with Pharaoh, another mighty king. And he comes up with this plan, you know. Let's just pass off my wife as my sister so that it goes well with me. In Genesis 12, we read that Sarah, she's 65 years old at this point, that she's beautiful. She's some sort of 64-year-old nan beauty, right? And the plan is, pass her off, and then the Pharaoh will take her as his wife, sleep with her, and then that will mean that Abraham gets treated well. Now, 25 years later, Sarah's now 90, you know, she's... And apparently, she still has something going for her. And so he decides on the same plan. Now, perhaps last time, right, 25 years ago, he's just kind of left his country at God's word. Perhaps he could excuse him for kind of coming up with this scheme to try and look after his own safety. Perhaps. See, but now, 25 years later, he's had 25 years of experiencing God's goodness, God's faithfulness, protection, care, and love to him. But now, at this time, at the fear of King Abimelech, he falters. He comes back to what he's done before, and he hands over his wife. And now, this particular time that Abraham's faith falters, that his fear of his other king falters, it's really a crucial time to be kind of handing over your wife. See, from chapter 18, we had read that God had explicitly promised that this long-awaited son, Isaac, would be coming within a year, right? We had the year. So they've been waiting 25 years, and God comes and says, in a year, you're going to have a son who they've been waiting for. Now, let's do the math. A year, okay? Pregnancy, 9 months. Yep. So you've got 3 months, of trying, right? Which is really kind of, you know, women have cycles and you've got kind of a period. I know these things. You have a period where if you want to try for a kid, you've only got limited, like 3 months isn't long at all. So often it takes, you know, it's probably average, it takes a long time for people to fall pregnant of trying. And Abraham, at this time, the 3 month little window, just gone, shoosh, here's my wife, Abimelech, take her, sleep with her, and okay, we won't worry about whose kid it is. Like, you know, this is not the time to be handing over your wife when you've got this promised son coming. But, so his trust faltered. He hasn't learnt. And we kind of find it absolutely amazing, don't we? We're like, you idiot. Like, come on. This, at what point is this a good idea? But we kind of get it, don't we, at the same time? Like, we can see his being an idiot, but we kind of get it when we think about ourselves. Like, this is probably most of our experience too at many points. You know, there might be those same sins of old that are unique to each of us as individuals that entangle us, and we keep, you know, we keep coming back to them. And perhaps you've felt that same astonishment after, and you think, man, you idiot, Lucy. Again, like, what? Like, I've done that again. Like, what was I thinking? But see, this is Abraham. He's a great man of faith, yet his faith faltered at times. And our faith in God falters too at times. Now, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to God's promises and to what, you know, what's going to happen with this son when Abraham mustered up? Well, God, he steps in, right? He steps in and acts. See, Abraham's faithlessness at this time isn't going to ruin God's plan. So, from verse 3 to 7, we kind of see God's action and what God has done to protect his promises and to keep them. So, read verse 3 with me. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "You are about to die because of the woman you have taken, for she is a married woman." See, God said to Abimelech, "You're a dead man. You've taken this woman and she is a married woman." In verse 4, Abimelech, he kind of, you know, defends himself. Verse 4, read with me. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, would you destroy a nation even though it's innocent? Didn't he himself say to me, 'She's my sister'?" And he himself said, "She's my sister." And she herself said, "He is my brother. I did this with a clear conscience and clean hands." See, Lord, I didn't know this. Both Abraham and Sarah had told me that they were siblings. I didn't know. Would you destroy me over being innocent? I didn't know this. And in verse 6, God responds, verse 6, read with me. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you did this with a clear conscience. I've also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I have not let you touch her." See, God affirms Abimelech's response. He affirms that Abimelech did this with a clear conscience. It's sort of debatable towards the end of the chapter, but we'll just run with that. And the reason he is because God himself prevented the pagan king from acting, from doing anything against Sarah and against God. See, it's God who had protected Sarah and prevented Abimelech from touching her. And this is good, right? This is awesome news. See, here we have Abraham himself. It's his own actions that has meant a threat to the promises of God. It was Abraham who lied to Abimelech. It was Abraham who put his wife in this stupid spot. And right at the wrong time, it was Abraham who cracked. Yet what we see is God working through the situation to bring about his purposes. See, God orchestrating the plans behind King Abimelech to ensure that his plans aren't thwarted. He's committed to it, no matter how unfaithful Abraham was and how stupid he is. He doesn't let Abraham's fears and sins ultimately ruin his saving purposes. Now check out what God then says to Abimelech in verse 7. Read verse 7 with me. "Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you will live. But if you do not return her, you know that you will certainly die, you and all who are yours. See, Abimelech's only hope at this point is to obey God, return Sarah, and then have so return Sarah to Abraham, and then have Abraham pray for him. So if he doesn't do this, he's going to die. So if he ignores God, he's going to die. And it's to Abraham that God says he has to return, and it's Abraham, the one who lied to him, who's going to pray for him, and God's going to forgive, and he's going to go well with Abimelech. See, it's got this Abimelech coming back to the one who's lied to him, back to the one that's treated him ill, but it's that one who's treated him ill who's going to pray, and God's going to answer that prayer for Abimelech. So in this kind of, the next kind of verses 8 to 18, we get this real kind of growing irony in the passage. So you've got this pagan king, this pagan Canaanite king Abimelech, who acts more righteously than the righteous prophet Abraham. And we kind of get this, we can compare these two actions at this point. And we look at the two interactions between Abimelech and God and Abimelech and Abraham, and we can kind of see this irony. So, firstly, we see that the pagan king Abimelech hears God's warning, and he responds to his warning, his word, with fear. So, in verse 8, early in the morning, Abimelech got up, called his servants together, and personally told them all these things, and the men were terrified. He got up early. He's freaking out. You know, he's heeding the warning from God. He tells all his servants and everyone that what went down. They're terrified, afraid. Now, it's this fear. He has a fear of God here, right? And it's this exact fear that Abraham, in verse 11, kind of assumes isn't there in this nation, in this king. And it's this lack of fear that Abraham then went to give his wife away. See, Abraham had completely misread the situation. Abraham feared the other nations and what they would do to him, and instead of fearing God himself and entrusting the situation to God. Whereas Abimelech, this pagan king, he hears God and fears God and acts out of fear of God. So additionally, we can see the way they defend themselves and what happens. So when Abimelech firstly defends himself to God, God affirms his response. Says, yes, you're right. You know, you're not guilty. I can see what you're saying there. But then in verse 9 and 10, Abimelech questions Abraham, and then we reread Abraham's response, and it's very lacking. So read that, his response in verse 11 and 13. Abraham replied, I thought. Now, just as an aside, if anyone kind of responds to why they did something starts with, I thought, you know it's going to be lame, right? You know when you've done something and it's been a stupid decision, and someone comes to you and goes, what were you thinking? Like, what have you done? Why have you done that? And you go, I thought, and you just know whatever's coming is not going to hold up. And you're like, yeah, righto. This is the response we're going to get from Abraham. Let's go. I thought, there's absolutely no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she's really my sister, the daughter of my mother. The daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So when God had me wander from my father's house, I said to her, show your loyalty to me wherever we go, and say about me, he's my brother. Now after that response, it's like there's dead silence. There's no agreeing, kind of affirming, yep, I can see where you're coming from, nothing. So it's clear here the way Abraham acted is he's guilty. And so we have this kind of irony built up in this passage between Abimelech, this pagan king, and Abraham, the prophet of God. One man, the man of God, falters, isn't acting righteously, and the pagan king is acting righteously. Did you guys kind of subconsciously think that God would love you more if we perform some great work or some sort of extra achievement for God? You know, like as Christians, and there's good desires. Like we have these desires and aspirations and hopes of serving God and achieving much for God. Yet often when the reality hits, you know, we either get sick, we make stupid decisions, you know, we we use our time really badly, and we end up feeling much like Abraham here, you know, like a failure at what you've tried to do for God. But the Bible, like, God doesn't simply love us for what we can do for Him. It's not that simple, for, like, the way it works. See, the Bible shows us that God's love for us, it stands by His Word. And even when we falter, His love still stands. And God is, He's not so much, He's concerned with creating people, men and women, who trust Him and have faith in Him. It's not sort of the need to perform good, amazing feats for God. But I wonder, maybe, you know, that idea isn't so relevant, but I wonder if you sometimes feel as though you've, you know, mucked it up too many times, like Abraham. And, you know, surely God's had enough with you now. Like, this time and time again, you keep falling into the same sin. You're like, oh, God, you know, surely he's had enough with me. Well, take heart from Abraham. You know, this great man of faith, he falters at the crucial time. We can trust God in your sin and failures. All is not lost. Now, for all the mess of Abraham's life, you know, in his sin and unfaithfulness, God is still gracious to Abraham and his promises. And that's what we see in chapter 21. So we'll read the first two verses of chapter 21. The Lord came to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. And Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time God had told him. The promised son had come. Three times in the first two verses, the author repeats the same thing so that we won't miss it. Did you pick it up? The Lord came to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time that God had told him. See, the emphasis here, so that we won't miss it, that God, he's true to his word. When God promises something, he will stick to it. See, 25 years ago in chapter 12, Abraham and Sarah, they left their home country, their home family at God's word. And now, in God's timing and plan, he was going to fulfill his promise to them at that point. It's by far the most visible fulfillment to any of the promises so far. And it's probably the most central too. See, without a son, Abraham would never be able to become a father and a multitude of descendants. He'd never be able to inherit a great land and all become a blessing to all the nations. He'd just die off. And now, after 25 long years, God is true to his word, and they have this promised son, Isaac. See, 25 years, it's a long time, right? Like, it's almost in my entire life. It may be more than your life. I can hardly remember something from 25 years ago. But the appointed time, well, I can because of photos, right? You know how you have memories and you have a photo and it's like, oh yeah, I remember that. But I think that's just because I've had the photo and I can see it, and then someone tells me what happened. I'm like, oh yeah, I remember that. Yeah. But I can't. 25 years is a long time. But for Abraham and Sarah, after this long time, it had come. And this kind of real pain for them of not being able to have a child, and knowing that God had promised them a child, had come to an end. And what was once a laughter of disbelief for them had now turned into a laughter of joy. In verse 6, Sarah says, God has made me laugh, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. See, the birth of Isaac is a divine miracle. God here had done the impossible. In verse 7, this is kind of highlighted. Sarah says, who would have told Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne a son for him in his old age. See, no one would have thought this, right? 90, it's old. You're beyond childbearing. You're beyond pregnancy. You're beyond giving birth. Like, that's far, like, it's just an impossibility at the age 90. I know this, right? Like, I went to my nan's 80th on the weekend. And they're, like, thinking about her falling pregnant, it's just, like, it's an impossibility. I mean, she's really just struggling to hop in the car, right? Like, it takes a minute or two for her to get in the car. Like, that's kind of where her health and everything's at, right? So this is an impossibility. Yet, for Sarah, God does that. God does the impossible for her and gives them their child. Now, we see this great joy and laughter for Sarah and Abraham, but this joy and laughter for them was the kind of the laughter of jealousy. Like, it's this mocking. It wasn't such joy and laughter for Ishmael, the other son. So read verse 8 and 9 with me. The child grew, that's Isaac, grew and was weaned, and Abraham held a great feast on the day Isaac was weaned. Now, so this age, Isaac is probably around 2 or 3 when they're weaned, so, you know, onto solids or doesn't need to be breastfed. And Ishmael at this point is probably around 16 or 17 years old. Now, verse 9, but Sarah saw the son mocking, the one Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham. See, the word mocking there that Holman uses is the same root word as laughter that we saw in verse 6. Yet for Ishmael, this isn't a laughter of joy and amazement like Sarah. It's a laughter of laughing at, you know, scoffing, mocking. See, Ishmael, he was mocking the son Isaac. And it's specifically mentioned that this mocking and this laughter at the son Isaac that really gets him in trouble. So in verse 10, Sarah says to Abraham, drive out this slave with her son, for the son of this slave will not be a co-heir with my son Isaac. And now Sarah wants him and his mum gone, out of the picture. Now at one level, you kind of feel for Ishmael here a bit, don't you? Up until this point, he'd been the only son of Abraham. He'd been the sole heir, the one that would have gotten everything. But now, like, Isaac had come, things had changed. You know, he's going to have to share the attention of his father, the inheritance, everything. And there was a distinct change in his relationship with the father. Now, in this chapter, in chapter 21, the author really wants us to point out to us that things have changed. See, six times in this chapter, the name Isaac is mentioned. But the name of Ishmael, it's never mentioned. He's always referred to as the son of the slave, or the boy. It's not used at all. See, there's been a massive shift in the focus of who is important at this in this chapter. See, the focus is on Isaac, the son, the promised son. He had come. He's now at center stage. And so much so that verses 11 to 21 really just unpack how Ishmael and Hagar are sent away, out of the picture. And, I mean, it's a bit of a, at one level, it's a bit of a sad story, you know, like, wow, this is pretty rough, isn't it? Like, rough, you just get ejected out. And in verse 11, we see that Abraham found, you know, the idea of sending him away, very, very difficult thing, which is understandable. It's his son, his flesh and blood. And it takes a divine word from God for him to listen to his wife at this point and send them off. So we'll read that. In verse 12, God says to Abraham, do not be concerned about the boy and your slave. Whatever Sarah says to you, listen to her, because your offspring will be traced through Isaac. But I will also make a nation out of the slave son, because he is your offspring. So verses 14 and 15, Abraham loads them up, sends them off on their way. 16 to 21, you know, God kind of fulfills his promise to Ishmael that he said in chapter 16. We can kind of see that. But I kind of want to pause and think about and ask the question, well, what do we make of Hagar and Ishmael being sent away? Like, why? Why are they just kind of sent off out of the picture? I kind of have, there's two ideas. Firstly, it means that Ishmael's out of the picture, and all Abraham has now is his son Isaac, the son of the promise. See, it was the son of the promise which the blessings would come. It was always going to be the son of the promise. It was always going to have to come through Abraham and Sarah, through their child, Isaac. See, what was Ishmael? Well, he was a son, but he was a son born out of Abraham's and Sarah's scheming, out of their efforts to try and make a nation for themselves in their own effort, not trusting that although the situation looks totally different to what it is, not trusting that God had a plan and he would have it sorted. So this is the idea we kind of get from Galatians 4. In 4:21 to 33, we won't look at it, but Paul makes this point. See, the point is that God's plans and purposes will always be fulfilled through his gracious promises. It's not by our missed attempts to try and bring them about ourselves. And here in Genesis 21, we see the parting of ways. The parting of the son of the promise, Isaac, and the son of kind of effort and works, Ishmael. See, this idea of the promise or having faith in God in his promise, it's not just a New Testament thing. Now, salvation and blessing and inheritance have always come about by trusting in his promises. By having faith in God, in his plan and purposes and words. It was always the situation, always the case. And that's just so beautiful when you hear these truths in the New Testament that we love and cling to, and we can see them woven into the pages and really on for Genesis 21. Now, secondly, and perhaps most significantly, it shows an outworking of the promise to Abraham from Genesis 12:3. So Genesis 12:3, you remember the promise. God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who treat you with contempt. Now, I think if we kind of read the whole two chapters with this promise in the back of our mind, it really unlocks what's going on. And you can thank me for giving it to you now. But yes, at one level, it's because Ishmael wasn't the son of the promise that he got sent away, right? Because it was always going to be through the son of the promise. And that's where the focus was always going to be for God's blessings. But it's also very much caught up in the way Ishmael acts to the son of the promise, Isaac. See, it's in his mocking, it's in his laughing at Isaac that placed him out of position. See, that's what instigated him getting sent away. It's because he treated Isaac with contempt, he gets sent away. Now, if you kind of see the whole two chapters in this light, King Abimelech, let's have a think about King Abimelech in chapter 20, when he took Sarah as his wife, God cursed him, you're going to die. Then God completely closed up the wounds of him and his family. And then when Abimelech heeds the warning from God, returns Sarah and blesses them with livestock, slaves, and land, and money, and like area to kind of settle, Abraham then prays for Abimelech, and Abimelech is blessed. He's healed, and his nations, like they can bear children. Additionally, from chapter 21, from verses 22 to 32, we see this kind of sound outworking of this promise. See, Abimelech now, with the commander of the army, Phicol, approach Abraham and say, you know, God is with you in everything you do. We see this. And what does Abimelech do? Well, he wants to seek kind of peace. He wants to get alongside Abraham and his nation. And they get a covenant, a treaty. See, what we kind of see in the big picture is like you see this kind of unfolding of Abraham becoming a blessing to the nations around him. And Abimelech, he realizes this and seeks to honor and live in peace with Abraham and his son. See, Abimelech and Ishmael, their lives are affected by the way they treat the son of the promise. See, what's important here is how each responds to the son. Abimelech, the pagan king, he recognizes who he is, seeks to honor and be on their good side, and he's blessed for it. Ishmael, the physical son of Abraham, he sees Isaac, the son of the promise, and he laughs and mocks at him, and he's removed and sent away. See, their lives are totally impacted by the way they treat the son. See, it's what you do with the son of the promise which has the greatest impact on your life, on our life. It's what we do with the Son of the Promise. So it's not essentially through Abraham, Isaac, but Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. All right, I'm struggling. Anyway, trace through, right? We're going to get there. David, King David. We've got all these sons which the promise has been sent through. And we end up with Jesus. And it's what you and I do with this son, the son of God, the one and only son, which will determine whether you or I are blessed or cursed. So you come with me to 1 John 5. We'll read from verse 11. We'll just read verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. See, the ultimate true Son of the Promise finishes in Jesus. God has given us his only Son, and it's in him that eternal life is found. And if we ignore and reject the testimony of Jesus, his life, death and resurrection, you will end up not finding life, being outside, cut off from the blessings, cut off from life, in fact. But if we come to Jesus, the one and only Son, in faith, trusting in this testimony, trusting in the Son of God and his words to us, we will find life. We will find eternal life with God. Blessing. See, it's those two things, isn't it? The Son, the promise, faith in that Son, that we've heard this truth, that's the promise of God, that we need to have faith in that. But the faith is in the one and only Son. It's Christ alone and faith alone. There's these two truths of the gospel that we love and know, that Genesis has kind of unfolded for us. And the beautiful thing is that if we falter, and we will, and if you feel weak and ashamed, if you just have faith and trust in Jesus, the one and only Son, God will uphold his blessing to you. You can be assured he will. How about I pray? Our gracious God, it's a beautiful thing to see your word so tied together with the one message. Lord, we thank you that it's always been by faith. It's always been trusting in your Son. And Lord, we thank you that it's nothing of what we do. And in our failures and in our sin and guilt and shame, we can come to you as the one who will uphold your promises, that you will grant us life. You'll grant us eternity with you. May we be those who always have faith in the one and only Son, Jesus. Amen.
We're going to keep praying, guys. Just as a heads up, I'll be praying in response to the talk and also that Goodwood Health class when we're having discussions about marriage. It's quite topical at the moment. So please pray with me. Father God, we do thank you for the promised Son, particularly Jesus. Thanks for your faithfulness to a less than perfect Abraham and also to us. We praise you that you are faithful to your covenant, and we thank you that you intervene for your people and that you forgive us for the times that our faith, like Abraham's, does falter. Thank you that we have access to you through the new covenant in Jesus. Thanks that as part of this promise, you have taken the penalty of sin away from us. Thank you for the hope of eternity with you, and free from sin. As we eagerly await heaven, we pray that you would use us as your ambassadors. The reality of sin is all around us. We pray that you would equip us and strengthen us to be reflections of you. We pray in particular that you give us wisdom as we discuss potential changes to marriage. We know that your word shows us marriage as you gave it, and it is good, but we know that lots of people think differently. Father, we ask that you give us compassion and fill us with grace, but also that we would rely on your word first and foremost as we discuss marriage with people. Help us to take your advice over that of the people around us. Help us to have conviction of the truth of your word and compassion for those who don't yet know that truth. And when we face opposition and people insult us for being Christians, help us not to become discouraged, but to praise you that we can bear that name. And when we falter, remind us that it's not up to us to bring people to you, but it is your spirit at work in them. Make us prayerful for our friends who don't know you. And Lord, we ask that you'd use us as your hands and feet. May we not just pipe up when we've got something to object to, but may we speak up for the oppressed, for justice and for compassion. Work in us that we might reflect your grace, your compassion and your desire for justice, so that people might see you at work in us and praise you. And as we come to the business end of semester, we ask that you'd help us not to become self-absorbed and self-centred as we study, but that we'll continue to love our peers and be interested in their needs. Help us to continue investing time in your word and spending time reflecting on your grace to us. And Father, help us to be faithful as we go through exams and assessments and be with us throughout the holidays. In Jesus' name, amen.
That's awesome, Hayden. Faith alone, in Christ alone. It's something I've been really encouraged by as we've been going through Genesis, seeing Abraham's lack of faith and seeing God's faithfulness to make up for that. And it's awesome too for us, we have Jesus, he's died, he's risen from the dead. How much confidence can we draw from that? We're going to head over to lunch pretty quickly, but I just wanted to say quickly, this is the last Bible talk of the semester, and that means it's also Jacob's last Bible talk ever. Jacob's leaving us. He's only been here for a couple months, but he's joined the Air Force. So say good day to Jacob over lunch if he's around. So we're going to head off pretty quick. Have a good one.
What happened?
Playing football.
Football?
Yeah.
Or soccer?
Football.
Football match.
Yeah, and me.
Need
to go on the head.
Need to go on the head, and your knee came off second there. What happened?
So, someone put through a ball. I was running in, and Keith was running out. So, we're both running full tilt.
So, soccer.
Soccer.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. I think I'll get a second.